So very thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. We do have a great crowd, many visitors, and we're always excited to have you with us. And encourage you to come back and be with us any opportunity that you have to be with us. We're going to be continuing our study on simply the subject of Jesus this morning. We've been kind of going through some evidence type stuff last week. We talked about Jesus as a man of history, and not only that the Bible gives testament to him, but also Jews who were non-Christians and anti-Christians gave testament to him, but also through history we have records of anti-Jew, anti-Christian pagans who attested to Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning I want to take just a simple shift and talk about a different aspect of Jesus that is presented to us through the pages of Scripture and is actually foundational to who we are. And as always, I hope you'll follow along with your Bibles. We're going to look at various texts this morning. And if any point along the way, today or at any time or in Bible class or whenever, any time I happen to be speaking, if there's ever something that's said that you disagree with or some conversation you'd love to continue, you'd like to continue, then I encourage you to come to me and let's talk about that. I invite that. I am a student of the Word and I learning every single day. And so I invite you to come and let's have these conversations and search these things out together. But I want to begin actually this morning in our study about Jesus in the book of Daniel. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel in chapter 7. Now Daniel is kind of an interesting book. It is a very powerful book in reminding us of the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the exile that they had found themselves in. And what Daniel is doing is Daniel is recording not just in narrative form the events that happened to him, but also visions that he received during his time of exile, which was roughly about 605 to 536 B.C., 605 is about when he was taken captive by Babylon. He begins recording these things that he encountered while he was there. And there's some powerful stories that are familiar to us as we think about the book of Daniel. It starts out with Daniel's commitment to the Word of God and to the laws of God. And he refuses to eat the food of the land. And God blesses him for that as he abides by the law and is in keeping with that. We know that story. We know the story of chapter 2 of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this big statue. There's four parts to it, and each different kind of metal represents a different kingdom, and the stone comes and shatters the statue. And we see Daniel interpreting that dream. It continues through the book of Daniel into the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose faith and commitment and confidence in God allowed them to willingly go to the fiery furnace because of their refusal to bow down to this false God. To go into the fiery furnace, in an amazing story, God delivers them from that. It goes on, we have the story of this mysterious handwriting, this hand that appears and writes on Belshazzar's wall, and Daniel interprets that writing. And then, of course, and as we even go even further, we have the story of Daniel and the lion's den. What a powerful testimony, not only to Daniel's faithfulness, but God's faithfulness to Daniel. And God's victory, and how God is watching out for his saints, and how God hears the prayers and the cry of Daniel. Just powerful stories we read about in the book of Daniel. And the first six chapters are really like that. They're a pretty easy read. It's narrative. Stories that are amazing. Stories that are easy to remember. But you know, if you've read through the book of Daniel, once you get to chapter 7, it gets just a little bit more hairy. A little bit more complicated. Because it turns to highly apocalyptic language. Highly apocalyptic language, largely composed of visions that Daniel had and their interpretations, which served as reassurance to God's people. And the point of all of these, the big idea hovering over all of these, is actually very powerful and gives a great lesson to you and I today, even as we live in this present context. And the messages in these visions simply seems to be that of God's faithfulness and that regardless of the present situation, God is still in control. And that God will see His purposes through, and ultimately, in the end, God is going to gain victory over all the kingdoms and powers of the earth. But I had you open to Daniel chapter 7, because that's where I want to look at this morning. Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed, and he wrote down the dream, and he told the sum of the matter." We're not going to get big time into the dream. He goes into, and I'm not even going to read those verses that I just referenced there down through verse 8. What he's doing in there, he's describing his vision, and his vision is of four beasts who are of a very peculiar appearance. Minus one, it's simply a bear with bones in its mouth, or flesh in its mouth, it seems to be. But still, four creatures that are very abnormal. Other than the bear, they are a combination of creatures that no living animal resembles today. But it was not meant to depict animals. You know the story, if you've read down through chapter 7, you see there's an interpretation at the end. These beasts were representations of kingdoms. Now, most people believe the first one would obviously seem to be Babylon. The second one, probably Persia. The third one, probably Greece. And many people think that fourth one is most likely Rome. I'm not going to get into that and what is exactly what, but to a degree it seems that at least that last one might be a little bit of speculation, but many people see evidence for that. But I don't think the identification of the kingdoms is his point at all. It doesn't seem to be the message he's trying to relay, though the present audience of what Daniel, those who are reading Daniel, probably have a higher degree of association with what he's talking about. The principle above the text remains the same. And it is the same principle that is reiterated earlier back in right around chapter 2 when Daniel is interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It is that all these earthly kingdoms and powers are going to be defeated. And they're going to be defeated by the stone that becomes a mountain that is everlasting. And here's where it actually gets interesting and why I wanted to take you to Daniel, because in the midst of this dream, this vision that he's having, I want you to notice what's said in verse 9. The attention kind of shifts away from the beast for just a moment to something else he sees in the midst of this dream. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." It seems to be a picture of a judgment seat, the throne of judgment here. "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open." Verse 11 and 12, he's essentially saying that these beasts, these kingdoms are destroyed. They are given over to be burned with fire. But again, we kind of see a little bit of a repeat of what we read about in Daniel chapter 2 with these kingdoms that are being destroyed, that are coming to an end. But here in chapter 7, as we're talking about these kingdoms and how they'll fall and are destroyed as God sits on the throne of judgment. The Ancient of Days sits on the throne of judgment. And as all of this is being spoken in apocalyptic language, we know and understand that this language also speaks with a very large prophetic voice, speaking to things that are going to happen in the future, obviously, because this is coming to Daniel as he sits in the midst of the first year of Belshazzar, and we know what's about to happen before too long as they are about to be defeated. With a highly prophetic voice, I want you to notice what it goes on to say here in this chapter in verse 13. The Ancient of Days assumes his role on the throne. He assumes his seat on the throne. These earthly kings are defeated. These kingdoms are destroyed. And in verse 13, he says, "I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him.
to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's a lot of things that are interesting about this text. Now, immediately we're thinking prophetic voice. We're thinking a Christological fulfillment in Christ. But I want to draw your attention to even a specific few things that are mentioned in the midst of this text. It's interesting, isn't it, that the one like a son of man comes with clouds of heaven. He's riding the clouds. You know, what's interesting as we go back through the pages of Scripture, we have a lot of cloud imagery used throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. You probably know that cloud imagery is almost always associated with the presence of God Himself. With the presence of God Himself, and it begins as we go back to the delivering of the people from Egyptian captivity, and it says that God led them by night by fire and by day by a cloud. When Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he engages in a conversation there with God and the Ten Commandments are going to be given, you know that God coming down to Mount Sinai and having this communal relationship, this communal conversation with Moses, the entire mountain is wrapped in a cloud of smoke because God's presence was there. You might also remember that when the tabernacle is built and the priests would go in, the presence of God was signified by a cloud that blurred the most holy place. And so all through the pages of Scripture, we have the imagery of a cloud being associated with God's presence. And what's interesting is not only that, but as we get especially into the Psalms and the Prophets, you know that God is actually considered to be a cloud rider. He rides on the clouds. Let's look at just a couple of texts. Let's look at Psalm 68 really quick. Psalm 68, keep your finger there though in Daniel 7. We'll come back there in just a second. But in Psalm 68, I want you to just notice what it says here about God Himself. In Psalm 68 in verse 4, it says, "Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before Him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. He settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. And the rebellious dwell in a parched land." Just the emphasis here. Let's flip over to 104. 104. Let's turn and look at something here. 104 in verse 3. 104 in verse 3. "He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds and His ministers a flaming fire." In Isaiah chapter 19, just considering a couple of more texts, in Isaiah chapter 19, in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence." One more passage in the book of Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum in chapter 1 and verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." And so it's interesting, not only in the Old Testament do we see the emphasis on the fact that God's presence is associated with clouds, the pages of Scripture actually also portray God as a cloud rider. I want you to turn your Bibles now, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. Before we read, I just want you to notice, just very quickly, as you turn to Mark chapter 14, the very first part of verse 64. Don't read anything before or after that yet, because we're going to in just a minute. I just want you to see the context. I just want you to see the conversation we're about to read. What's going to happen as a consequence of this conversation in verse 64. Verse 64. Let me read verse 63. The high priest, he tore his garments and he said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy," speaking of Jesus. "What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy," and the guards received him with blows. Whatever we're about to read about is that which brings about the final straw that causes the high priest to tear his clothes, to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and to have him sent to Pilate and sentenced to death. That's the context of what we're about to read. The very last straw before Jesus is sentenced to die. So now that we understand that, let's read what happened. Beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Jesus has just been arrested, by the way. They led Jesus to the high priest. The scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. That's interesting, isn't it? Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days, yet I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. It's interesting, what they're trying to do right now is accuse him of doing and saying things. Doing and saying things. They are accusing Jesus of actions, but nobody can disagree because there is nothing in his actions or in his words on which he can truly be condemned. He's done nothing wrong. There is no evidence against him. There is nothing that he has done with his hands or with his words that even two people can agree on. And so in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" He remained silent. He made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him. Now, here is where it gets interesting. He directly asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" There's another account of this in Matthew chapter 26, and it's essentially going to read exactly the same way, except the question he asked there, just a little bit different word, but the meaning is exactly the same. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" But here he says, "The Son of the Blessed." Referencing God, of course. Jesus says, "I am. And you will see," notice the language, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Let me read that one more time. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Did you catch that? Did you see what Jesus just did there? Jesus is quoting Daniel 7. The priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Son of God?" Jesus not only answers that question in the affirmative, "I am, yes, I am," but he goes on to say, "Actually, I'm the one that's like the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. I am Daniel's Son of Man, and not only that, you will see me riding on the clouds of heaven, and not only that, you will see me seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Here he draws on Psalm 110. Dennis read that for us before we started this this morning, Psalm 110, that highly Christological passage that the author of Hebrews references back time and time again is referring to Jesus. Jesus here now uses it of himself. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he is claiming before this powerful high priest to represent divine power on a heavenly plane. He is identifying himself with absolutely no reservation. He's not holding back at all. He's standing before the high priest, quoting Old Testament scripture that this high priest would have had memorized, and he's saying, "They were all talking about me. I am Daniel's son of man. I am the one who comes riding on the clouds. I am the one coming to the Ancient of Days and to be seated at his right hand. And all dominion is mine and the everlasting kingdom is mine." And I want you to notice something that's said later in the New Testament, actually at the end in Revelation chapter 1. I want you to notice similar language that is used to connect Jesus to being the cloud rider of Daniel chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, as John is introducing this letter and about to go into his address to the churches and then to his vision later, there in verse 7, he's introducing this letter and he says this in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Who's coming with the clouds? Well, let's jump back up to verse 4. From Jesus Christ, or verse 5, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, has freed us by our sins, from our sins by his blood, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, and even those who have pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." It's also interesting, if you go a little bit later in chapter 14, in verse 14, we have another reference to one who is on the clouds, who's going to exercise judgment. In verse 14, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man." Daniel 7 language used again. Son of man, white cloud. A white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, at various points throughout his ministry, was silent to a degree, at least for a moment of time until the time was ready, about who he was. But now he stands before the religious leader, the high priest, and when asked, "Are you Christ, the Son of God?" he says, "I am more than just Christ, King." He says, "I am actually the Son of Man of Daniel 7 that he spoke hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And I am the one who is going to be presented before the Ancient of Days, and I'm going to assume the place of judgment and all power and authority, and the eternal kingdom is going to be delivered to me." And it's kind of interesting as I think about the implication of that back there in Mark chapter 14. As we see the reaction of the high priest here tearing the clothes, which was an ancient way of publicly expressing absolute outrage. We see it in various places throughout the Old Testament especially. The high priest tears his clothes. We see it him issuing the charge of blasphemy. And then immediately he is condemned to death. He is sent to Pilate. Why such a dramatic reaction? Just a moment ago, they couldn't even agree on a word against him regarding his actions or his words. What was it about what he said that instigated such an awful reaction? They knew what he was claiming. They knew what he was quoting from the book of Daniel. He was claiming to be divine. Deity. God. And I wonder if when they heard Jesus make this claim, as he was claiming to be the Son of Man that rides the clouds, which is God's presence, which is interesting because Emmanuel means God with us, the name that the angel told Mary he would be given. And as he's sitting, identifying himself with the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 and claiming rule and authority and eternal kingdom, I wonder when they heard Jesus make the claim, did they also hear the implication of what he meant? The implication that Jesus, by what he said, also implied that, and yes, you too, high priest, one day will bow down to me. You will fall down on your knees before me. You know, when we consider Jesus, it has been said that almost everyone who has heard of Jesus has developed an opinion about him, and that's to be expected, for he is not only the most famous person in world history, but also the most controversial. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus and who he was. There are many theories out there regarding who Jesus is. Was he just a good moral teacher? Was he simply a respected rabbi, a good man, or just a doer of good works, a speaker of wisdom? Was he a prophet? Is Jesus an angel, as many have supposed? Even Michael, the archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses so boldly claim. What's interesting, the words of God have been revealed to us, and we've been given the instructions to dig. To leave our simple ways, to come into the ways of insight, to study, to show ourselves approved. To rightly handle the Word, to examine, to test, and to see. What we're going to do, and it looks like we're going to continue this evening, we're already out of time this morning, but we're going to continue this evening, is all we're going to do is we're going to examine the words of Jesus himself. We're going to examine what people thought about him. And I think all of the evidence is going to point us in the direction that this Jesus, this man of history, the man of Nazareth, he wasn't just a man, but he was God. God himself, who took on flesh, the Word incarnate. This is who he claimed to be. I really thought I would get a lot farther than just this, the connection with Daniel this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to jump to one passage to close us with this morning, and we'll have plenty to finish up with tonight. But I want to go to Colossians chapter 2. Because it's going to serve as kind of a conclusive passage to what we're going to find at the end of our study today. Colossians chapter 2. In the midst of a context where many people seem to be turning to or being threatened to turn to human philosophies and traditions and just things that are taking place in the world and the pull of the world that it's having and the way of thinking of the world that's pulling on Christians, Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, be wary of those things. Remember who you are. Remember who it is that you are rooted in. Remember who it is that established you and has restored your relationship with God and has given you forgiveness of sins. Remember where the substance is. Similar principle that the author of Hebrews is really trying to stress. And all of these other things pulling on your attention, remember where the substance is. And what he does in the heart of this text is he makes this very simple statement in verse 9. In him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I wanted to read the fullness of that text as we close. It serves as a good invitation, actually, because when you think about all these things he talks about, the things that we proclaim, the Bible teaches from the very beginning that we see Jesus coming onto the scene. The substance is in his death, burial, and resurrection, but it introduces this idea that we are saved by the power, the saving power of God when we enter into Christ in baptism, and he intends to change us, to transform us, to make us live together, to live in the way of the Spirit and the life in God. But what's interesting is that whole conversation that Paul has with these people hinges on verse 9. He reminds them the substance is in Christ. Actually, everything is in Christ because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And I want to suggest to you, if verse 9 is not true, then you have no hope for the rest of it. If Jesus is not God, then he has done nothing for us. He has done nothing. But if he is God, as the Bible seems to so clearly paint him, then he is the absolute substance and foundation of everything that we are. He is life. We're going to look at a bunch of texts this evening, specifically of Jesus' personal claims that come from the book of John. And in the book of John really seems to be oriented a lot towards evidence for the deity of Jesus. And even in the book of John, we're not going to look at these, but there are seven statements that Jesus makes throughout the book. Seven I am statements. Statements like, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is identifying himself as being the one place where substance lies. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God, and it gives even that much more power to the fact that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is through him and through his power and what he has done that we have boldness and confidence to come to his throne for cleansing, for sanctification, and for faithful living. It is because of what God incarnate, the Word become flesh, has done and what he has accomplished in this life and over life that we have hope for the future. The invitation is yours this morning. If there is someone here who has not yet obeyed the gospel, who has not yet entered into Christ through baptism, receiving the saving power of Christ's blood, the invitation is yours this morning. If you've done that and fallen away back into your old life of sin, the invitation is yours. Won't you confess and be restored to him while you have the chance? I really encourage everyone to come back and be with us tonight as we continue with this study. But for now, if there is anyone who is subject to the gospel call and has a need to respond, we invite you, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.